Okay, we're in 1 Samuel. I think Brother Weiss was here the Wednesday before last, and then I was gone last Wednesday, so it kind of seems like a long time since we were actually in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7 is where we start here tonight. I know this is quite a break, quite a change. We were, you know, gone through Isaiah and a lot of heavy stuff. This is more of a narrative type thing. Hopefully it'll be refreshing for you to go through a couple books like this. 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and as you know, a couple chapters back, the Israelites decided it was a good idea to take the Ark of the Lord out to battle with them against the Philistines. The Philistines wind up whooping the Israelites and capturing the ark. The ark winds up in the house of Dagon, where the Lord comes down and punches Dagon in the stomach, pushes him over, cuts off his hands and his head, and nothing's left to Dagon but the stump. The Philistines are smitten with emerods in their secret parts, and mice are covering the land, and everything's just a terrible mess. They decide they have to do something. So they put the ark on a cart, send it off, and the cart, you know, winds up in this little town. The men of Israel are real happy to see the ark, of course, and so the first thing they do is sacrifice the ox and take the ark off the cart, then open up the ark and look inside, which was really a bad move. And a whole bunch of them wound up dying and all that kind of thing. So now they're sitting around wondering what in the world they're going to do, you know, with this ark that's smitten them. As it turns out, notice chapter 7, verse 1, the ark winds up in the town of Kirjath-Jearim. Beginning there, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Why this fellow in particular? Nobody seems to have a real clear answer. At least I don't have a real clear answer. Folks were out of the will of God and doing the ark what they did. The ark belonged, you know, in the tabernacle, and they took it out, and why they didn't take it right back to the tabernacle, I'm not really sure, other than these folks were real backslidden by this time. And, you know, you would think that you'd have sense enough to do that. You know, we sit here and read our Bibles and say, well, man, why don't they just take it back to the tabernacle? And, you know, I don't know, there's just not a real good answer for it other than, folks, once you leave your foundations, once you leave your roots, don't count on thinking in a straight line. You know, once you depart, don't think you know what you're doing, because you don't know what you're doing, and you can't make right decisions without having your mind and heart guided by that book. You really can't. That is, of course, the scourge and plague of our day. Folks, the charismatics, the Pentecostal and the Assembly of God, they don't read their Bibles. They read bits and portions. But as you know, and they camp on things they like. But when it comes down to things they don't like, they don't read those passages about a sound mind. They have no clue about, you know, how to keep a sound mind, so they run off to worldly psychologists and psychiatrists. Do not think you know what you're doing. Well, I got news for you. Your preacher does not know what he's doing. Left to himself. Your kids, your parents don't know what they're doing. Left to themselves. Kids, you certainly don't know what you're doing. Left to yourself. Nobody does. These folks, why don't you just take the ark back? They didn't think of it. Verse 2. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. Now, you know, you read through your Bible, you go buzzing through there. I started my Bible over here a couple days ago in Genesis, and, you know, flying through Genesis there, you know, you get through Adam and Eve, the first three or four chapters, you come up on Cain and then Abel, and before you know it, you're talking about Noah, and before you know it, you know, just a couple chapters deep, Noah's already spent 70 years of his life building an ark. He's already lived 500 years before that, and, you know, you're flying in time. If it's like flying in a plane over a scenic area, you know, in time, it's like everything's just flashing past hundreds of years at a time. And that's one of the things that's easy to miss in the Bible. If you're not careful, you know, you just read Exodus 1, 2, 3, and 4 real quick, you know, bang, 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 bang. But Moses grows up for 40 years in Pharaoh's palace, winds up, getting run out of town, and winds up 40 years in the desert, and it's 40, you know, he's 80 years old before God ever even starts anything with him. And then it's 40 more years. You read your Bible through sometimes, and you forget the amount of patience that it takes to live on this side. Because, man, God thinks on that thing. And God, you know, what's a day, what's a year, what's a thousand years, you know? He's eternal. He's got time. In fact, he's not even in time, you know? And so you read this, and, I mean, I'm 45 years old. Some of you hadn't been alive. Some of you don't have memories 20 years ago because you were too young. Now, imagine, you know, here we are. Now, some of you, you've been, say, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, and you're sitting around tapping your foot. Man, where is the Lord? He's supposed to be back. Man, folks, people have been waiting for 2,000 years. You know, there are people, you know, back in 1500 thought he was coming this year, you know. And so you have to be careful with these things and reading the Bible because, you know, the Lord just will say, yeah, and 20 years passed and 40 years passed, you know, and 100 years later. You know, it's nothing to him, but it's something to you. Verse 2, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. There's a bunch of people lamenting. They have a heart for the Lord. They're lamenting after the Lord, but they didn't know what to do. They didn't take the ark back where it belonged for one reason or another. Evidently, ignorance. That's my theory. And, again, don't think you know what you're doing. And a lot of people are sad and sorrowful and under the weather and can't seem to pull out of it, and they don't know why, because they don't go back to the book. Verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, if you think that that's just Old Testament principle, that's not just Old Testament principle. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Make no bones about it. When you got saved, you were supposed to put away your idols. Flee idolatry, says Paul. You were supposed to put away your idols when you got saved. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how, now this is talking to the Thessalonians, how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, you know what's so hard to take is it's hard to watch somebody say that they are a Christian. Yes, I'm a born-again Christian. Yes, I love the Lord. Yes, I love Jesus. And then they still got idols sitting around. Now, you know, idolatry goes real deep. You know, covetousness is idolatry. But even more and more, the idolatry is becoming more and more outward. More and more, you have, for instance, Catholics and Lutherans and Episcopalians that are professing, at least, to be born again and know the Lord Jesus Christ. If they did, an awful lot of times, they didn't turn from the idols. You say, what does that mean? Sometimes you don't know. Because you just don't know. At the point of transaction, you don't know what they were thinking and what they believed. And sometimes it's hard to tell. But you are supposed to leave your idols. Now, it's kind of interesting. We're talking about idols, just the season and all. In verse 3, notice Samuel encourages them to put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you. And then again in verse 4, and the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtoreth, and served the Lord only. Ashtoreth. She was known by different names in different countries. She was Isis in Egypt. She was Semiramis, or Astarte, in Babylon. But Ashtoreth, I mean, I have the documentation for it. Ashtoreth, did you know that her holy day was Friday? And did you know that when you find the old statues and engravings and carvings and all that of Ashtoreth, the false goddess of these folks, do you know that oftentimes what's on her head? A fish. Among the Greeks and the Romans, Freya was the goddess of their day. She was the, she was the sex goddess. as was Venus. And their favorite day was Friday, and again, their symbols were fishes. So folks, to this day, at this time of year, there are people that without even thinking, they never even question that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday. After all, that was Good Friday, and that was a holy day, and they don't eat, if they're good Catholics, they don't eat red meat on Friday and all those things. Okay, I want to say, folks, that again, what you have here is an amalgamation of Christianity, quote-unquote, using the term loosely, and gods and goddesses. Okay, Astaroth, that was her. I mean, we haven't gone through the 3 days and three nights, but don't look now. But if you start on Friday, you can't come up with 3 days between Friday and Sunday morning. Okay, you just can't do it. The whole Easter thing, folks. I always try to give a little bit of forewarning before the next couple of weeks come to pass. Because you may notice that we didn't announce an Easter egg hunt this year. Well, there's a reason why. We've never had one. You have to, you can do what you want to do, with your own family or whatever. But there are reasons why, and I don't know why don't folks think? 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, why would you think the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday? If you know that He rose on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, and before sunrise at that. Why would you think that He was crucified on Friday? The reason why, it was important enough to a bunch of idolaters to make sure that they were able to sanctify and bring into line Christianity with pagan gods and goddesses and pagan philosophies that they made that day, the day He was crucified on. For instance, eggs, I don't know if you know it or not, but Ashtoreth. And when you look at Ashtoreth and Isis and Astarte or Ishtar, I don't know if you noticed or not, but Ishtar looks an awful lot like Easter. Okay? Now, I believe the translation of Easter, the one time in the King James Bible that it's there, is correct for lots of reasons. But did you know that Astarte and Ishtar's sign and symbol were one, fish, and two, eggs? You know that what they believed? They believed that Ishtar fell out of heaven in a colored egg. And the egg cracked and Ishtar crawled out of the egg. And so, you know what the ancient druids and a whole bunch of those pagans did? They colored eggs. Every year at this time, they colored eggs and hid them out in the grass and in the trees and stuff, because after all, the egg fell from heaven and fell down to earth, and somebody said, "Huh, look at what's fallen," and they go out there and find a cracked egg with the god there, the goddess there. Okay? You go a little deeper into the thing, it just keeps getting better and better, folks. But, you put all this together, again, why don't people think? What do bunny rabbits have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or eggs? I mean, you may be a city kid, but don't look now, but bunnies don't lay eggs. Why would you even put those things together? The reason they put those things together, folks, is because it has nothing to do with the Bible. It has to do with taking paganism and trying to make Christianity line up with paganism, so you incorporate things and kind of mush it all together in a ball that makes sense. But people don't read their Bible and people don't think, so it doesn't matter that it doesn't make sense. When it gets right down to it, what are bunny rabbits known for? Reproduction. If you ask Paul and Linda, you can start with two rabbits. It takes two, but they become four and then eight and then 16 pretty quick. I mean, it happens real fast. They're known for reproduction. What are fish known for? Well, I know that they're good eating and all that kind of stuff, especially if fried correctly, but they're... Brother, they're known for a lot of eggs. I mean, I think it's a cod that lays something like 4 million eggs in its lifetime or some such thing like that, What are eggs? Well, eggs are a symbol of fertility. Don't look now, but do you know what the first day of spring is this year? Easter Sunday on my calendar. Now you say, why did the Lord do that? Why didn't the Lord have the Lord Jesus Christ rise? And I know He didn't rise you know, on Easter Sunday, on the calendar itself probably. But, you know, why didn't the Lord, you know, have the Lord rise in, I don't know, you know, mid-July or something, so there was not a question. I don't really have an answer for that other than what I think is that there are certain things that the devil did foresee. And so he had things set in order. I mean, after all, we worship on Sunday, right? You know where Sunday comes from. Sunday. That's Baal's day. The devil had that thing in place when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day. Okay. Now, that's how powerful the devil is. And he can, you know, he can set the thing up so that it looks like, you know, the two things belong together. Now, you know from reading your Bible that that doesn't belong together. And, you know, in the end, I tell you what all the, that what Easter is that the world celebrates, as the world celebrates it, and unsuspecting Christians. It's a fertility rite. It's just old pagan heathen fertility rites. Eggs, bunnies, fish, you know. They're celebrating the coming of spring. Let me give you something here. Look in Ezekiel chapter 8. Look in Ezekiel chapter 8. Now, I got off on this talking about Ashtoreth because her holy symbol was a fish and her holy day was a Friday, and it ties in with all this other stuff. Folks, in about 50 or 60 or 70 A.D., you know, after the Lord Jesus Christ had died and gone back to the dead, there was just a gigantic swirl of activity over there with people busily as possible trying to amalgamate paganism and heathenism and the Lord and Christianity and philosophy. And what we have today in most, you know, I mean, most mainline churches is that very thing. Nobody can even open a Bible and find where the Bible says anything about homosexuality. Even though all you have to do is read a little bit. But it's not even an issue to go to the Bible and find out what the Bible says about sodomy. They just take off and think things through their own way and wind up with a gay minister. Right? That's because they departed from the book. Okay, back to this Easter thing. Let's see. What did y'all give up for Lent? Nothing, right? I didn't give up nothing for Lent. In fact, I ate some extra red meat for Lent. But you say, what's that? You know, what is that about? I'll show you what it's about. Look in Ezekiel chapter 8. And in this passage, verse 10, we'll start there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. Folks, you can't always expect that old men be spiritual. A lot of times old men aren't spiritual. A lot of times young men aren't spiritual, but a lot of times the old men aren't spiritual either. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand and a thick cloud of incense went up. They're in there praying. And then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say that the Lord seeth us not, and the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than that they do. Then he brought me into the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now Tammuz was reportedly Ishtar's son, who subsequently became Ishtar's husband. I'm not going to spell that out anymore for you, okay? He was first her son and then her husband. And he was supposedly killed at 40 years old by a wild boar. And Ishtar wept and cried and bewailed him for 40 days. And then one morning she looks out on the 40th day that she's weeping and crying and fasting for her son husband, Tammuz. And she looked outside, and the birds were twittering, and the bunny rabbits were thumping, and the flowers were springing forth, and the trees were budding. And she determined that Tammuz had been resurrected in nature. And so to this day, ladies and gentlemen, to this day, for 40 days before Easter, You go down to Mardi Gras. Actually, don't. Just believe it. There's that wild, raucous, almost unbelievably raucous party down there, and it's their last fling before they enter into this self-mortification. Folks, I know how Americans self-mortify themselves. It's all just, just bunk. But, what Lent is the old pagan festival of weeping for Tammuz for 40 days. And then after the 40 days, Tammuz is resurrected in nature. And pretty soon, we may get some snow tomorrow or the next day or whatever, but, spring's going to spring. And it has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has to do with nature. It has to do with the pagan. If you even question that, look at verse 16. It just said they were weeping for Tammuz. And notice, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. They were Baal worshipers. They've got incorporated Baal and Ashtoreth and Astarte and Tammuz, and they got Easter eggs and they got Easter bunnies and they eat fish on Friday. They're just like modern day Catholics and Lutherans. Okay? And it's not the Bible. It's just paganism. Say, so are we going to have an Easter egg hunt this year? No. And next, we're not going to put Santa Claus on the roof in December either. Okay? Look, folks, how can somebody stand up and say, we're going to preach the truth, and preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, except for two Sundays out of the year, and then we'll, degrade down to Easter egg hunts and living Christmas trees. Now, folks, you can do what you want to do in your own homes. I understand, we've been through this many times before, and so I'm not going to go through it all again here, but, to walk into a, I just don't know, man, to walk into a Baptist church, on Sunday morning, say, now, keep your kids around, after service this morning, because we're going to have an Easter egg hunt 20 minutes after the service, keep, stay around. I just can't do it. All right, back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 3, notice, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve them only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. Ashtaroth was one of the gods when they finally killed Saul in 1 Chronicles. They cut off his head and took his armor, and they hung his, I forget how it worked now, but they hung his head in Dagon's temple, I believe, and it was his armor and his body in Ashtaroth's temple. I may have those backwards. I'd have to go check. But verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. One of the things you notice in verse 6, just for the next time, one of the next times you read your Bible through, you read about drink offerings a lot. A lot of the folks, the drink offerings that the Israelites offered were not really something they drank. They were things, something they poured out. For instance, look in the Numbers chapter 28 for a second. Numbers 28. Numbers 28, verse 7. The drink offering thereof shall be brought forth of an hine for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. In other words, the people aren't drinking it, they're pouring it out unto the Lord for what that's worth. Back to verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6, 1 Samuel. They poured out before the Lord and said, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, you know, one of the, you know, sometimes it's kind of fun to draw. One of the marks of a Philistine is he can't stand people getting right. Know any Philistine? I do. I mean, you know, one of the marks of a Philistine, if you went through and just took broad general characteristics of Philistines, you go through the Bible, the Old Testament, you'll find that one of their marks is when somebody starts trying to get right, they get real upset and they go to war. Can't stand it. Now, you know folks like that. I mean, some of your kin folks are like that. You got right, and the Philistines raged, man. Back to chapter 7, verse 8. Said back in verse 7 that the children of Israel were afraid. They were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. In other words, nobody ate any of it. He burnt the burnt offering, and the whole thing was the Lord's. Nobody took anything off the carcass and ate themselves. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Now, you know, you put this thing together, and, you know, I don't know. I kind of like summer storms, and it's not been all that terrible. I mean, once in a while a thunderclap kind of startles you. But when's the last time? I mean, maybe kids and maybe ladies, but gentlemen, I mean, when was the last time there you heard of a clap of thunder that literally sent you running? I never heard one. So what are you getting at? Well, what I'm getting at is that must have been some clap of thunder. That you send a bunch of seasoned veteran fighters, you know, off and they're off running. Now what that pictures once again is, you know, you got a little rain and then you get a big rain. You got a little wind blowing and then you have a tornado. Then you have a hurricane. You have a little earth tremor, but then you have what happened over in Sri Lanka. Folks, you know, nobody has ever seen what the Lord can do when He's really ticked, okay? And all the Lord has to do is sound off with enough volume and with enough force. He sends them running, you know? So, again, you know, I mean, the Bible says that the Lord hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. And, you know, Lord, folks, tanks and airplanes and F-16s and Apache helicopters aren't going to defeat the Lord. He'll just thunder louder, you know? Just knock out all the components with real thunder, you know. And over and over again, the Bible says that over in, you know, in Joshua, you know, the way that he defeated one of those armies was, you know, hailstones. You know, falling out of the sky, and we're talking hailstones the size of a backpack. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever been out, but, you know, little hailstones, you know, this size, you know, they'll plink you pretty good and make you wish you could be inside. But, folks, you know, when something starts falling out of the sky, you know, the size of a football, you really have problems. And when you put one the size of a bowling ball and the size of a backpack, you know, you really, really have problems. The Bible says that day that there were more of the enemy slain, you know, by the hailstones than there were, you know, by the Israelites. And so, folks, there is no wisdom or counsel against the Lord. Once the Lord sets His mind, you are not going to stop Him. You do not want to be on the train track when the Lord comes by. All right, back to Verse 11, "And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer." And so we sing that song, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." You're saying there, a stone of help is what it means. You find, once again, the King James Bible defines itself for the most part. Ebenezer, you find the stone in verse 12. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." You look it up in a concordance, it means a stone of help. Verse 13, you have the greatest reference, not only the greatest book, but the greatest reference material in your lap right now that you could ever have. The greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Verse 13. "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more unto the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And once again, the principle is set forth that, and it's something to think about very seriously, is that for one man's sake, the Lord will provide defeat. You know, Achan. For one man's sake, the Lord will uphold somebody. For years and years, the Lord upheld Israel for David's sake. For years and years, the Lord upheld Israel for Abraham's sake. And folks, I mean, in the day that you just lay in bed and say, you know what, I just don't feel like praying today. You think about that. Verse 14. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron, even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. I didn't get the map out tonight, and that's the wrong one to have up, but if you know roughly where Jerusalem is, off the very top of the Dead Sea, if just right in that area, very small area, you have Jerusalem and Mizpah and Bethel, all in basically one little area, and then over towards the river, over towards the Jordan River, just a few miles, a little closer is Gilgal, and that was basically the circuit that he went in. Verse 17, his return was to Ramah, and that again, that's nearby too. So he had this little circuit, basically right around Jerusalem that he rode around and judged Israel. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. And so, you know, the sad part of it is you know, you look at Eli before Samuel, and Eli did some things wrong, and the Lord accused Eli of not restraining his sons. Now, the Lord didn't accuse Samuel of anything. But you find that even a better man than Eli still wound up with sons that didn't do right. Okay, now you know I'm the son of a Christian. There are lots of other sons and daughters of Christians here. Once again, nobody can do right for you. You have to do right for yourself. You have to do right for the Lord all by yourself. Nobody, you cannot get in on somebody else's prayers just because somebody else is praying for you. That's not going to make you right with God. Because your parents were right with God, it's not going to make you right with God. And every man bears his own burden. Every man rises and falls on his own deeds, on his own heart. Verse 3, it says, his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre. Just money. And you know what happens a lot with second-generation Christians? Is that, you know, mom and dad were sacrificial and, you know, gave up money and professionalism and some other things for the Lord. And so basically they were poor but taken care of their whole life. What happens an awful lot of times, not always, but an awful lot of times in the second generation from there, is that Christianity becomes part of the backdrop for their lives. They grew up with it. I mean, it's the way we live. You know, we went to church, we listened to, hymns and scriptural music. We had Bibles all over the place and that sort of thing. It just becomes part of a backdrop for their lives. And one of the first that you, folks, the love of money is the root of all evil. And one of the marks of the second generation, if they're not careful, if they don't actively undertake to thwart it, is they go after filthy lucre. Okay, they go for the job, they go for the money. They go for the career. They go for the education. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, took bribes, and perverted judgment. Folks, 1,000 times a Sunday that happens in the United States of America, and that's just among Baptists. I mean, there's more ways to take bribes than a judge taking it underneath the bench. One of the ways to take a bribe is for a preacher to stand up and be afraid to preach something because one of the guys that's sitting in his congregation is going to put in $5,000 today. He dare not say certain things. Well, you're being bribed. Okay? That's why, you know, I really don't want to know. I just assume not. You know, if I offend you, I don't know if I've offended the poor or the rich, you know. Actually, I don't have to worry about offending the rich here, do I? Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old. That's true. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. That's true. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, you know, that's a good diagnosis of a problem, but it's a bad solution. And what you have to be careful of is, you know, among other things, there are a lot of people that can see a problem, but they have the wrong solution to the problem. And you got to pray about the solution as much as you pray about the diagnosis. There's lots of folks that can tell you what's wrong. But it ain't quite as always as easy to find out how to fix it. And a lot of times, fixing it has to do with waiting some things out. I wish it weren't that way. I am a real take the bull by the horn sort of fella. I really am. Given a choice, I'd much rather go battle it out right now than to have to wait things through. But there are certain things that have to be waited on, and the folks should have waited. I said, well, you know, if we waited any longer, Samuel's going to die. Well, but the solution you picked was a bad solution. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Once again, I mean, notice verse 6. You ever feel like you're in the minority at work, and the minority in your you know, extended family, you know, the lost part of it, or for that matter, some of the Christian parts? You ever feel like you know, the one that's always, you know, throwing mud into the pot and messing things up? Just notice here that one guy sees through the whole thing. All of Israel comes and says, nope, what we need is a king. That's the only solution there is. The Lord told us. We prayed first. It's God's will. One guy sees through the whole thing and says, no, that's the wrong thing to do. You can't be a Christian and be afraid of being in the minority. Because the hour that you're afraid of being in the minority, you're going to wind up appealing to the majority, and you departed from the truth. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken. And this is a strange thing. It's a scary verse. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, there's a lot in that verse. But the first thing in that verse that he says is that hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. Okay, folks, you have to be careful, because there are an awful lot of people that do get the Lord to answer their prayer the way they want it answered. And the price of that, look in Psalm 106. The price of that is something very sad. Some of these things are tenuous things. Some of them are hard to determine at times. Again, what I have to implore you to is patience and prayer, and reading the Bible and being willing to wait on the Lord as long as you need to wait on Him in order to accomplish something. Because the Lord is not beyond answering a prayer, and the answer will be something that's less than the best for you. And folks, sometimes less than the best can be pretty miserable. Look in Psalm 106, verse 14. Psalm 106, 14. This is another case like this. Let's go back to verse 13. They soon forgat His works. They waited not for His counsel. You hear that? They waited not for His counsel. Listen, when was it that you were patient enough for a decision where you gladly stood by long enough to read your Bible all the way through from front to back? To give the Lord an opportunity to give you an answer. See, some of you, you've been waiting for that answer about 10 years because you ain't read your Bible through yet. You see what I'm saying, though? I mean, they waited not for His counsel. I mean, really, you know, a big decision, and you pray and expect the Lord to answer you right now because, you know, you want this settled by Wednesday. You know, maybe the Lord's not interested in answering you by Wednesday. Maybe He wants you to go read your Bible through for a year before you come up with an answer. there's that. But continue, verse 14. But lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request and sent leanness into their soul. And there's an answered prayer, and it was not fruitful. They begged and they begged and they pled, and there are several cases, I preached about this before, there are several cases in the Bible where this thing happened, and they wanted and they wanted and they prayed and they prayed, and the Lord finally said, okay, all right. You asked for it. You got it. I warned you, but you got it. And you have to be careful about that. I mean, you know, you pray and pray and pray and pray and pray about a new job, a new job, a new job, and more money, and lots more money, and that kind of thing. And maybe one day the Lord gives you more. Well, what's the cost of it? You know? Are you content where you are? Did God put you where you are? Yay or nay? Are you content where you are? Yay or nay? You got to be careful with that thing. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee. And you know, sometimes even the Samuels of this world can be kind of sensitive, and they feel rejected themselves. He said, don't get your feelings hurt, Samuel. They didn't reject you. They rejected me. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. And that ties in with some things that we know pretty well. Here, look in Hebrews chapter 11 just a second. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. And you wonder sometimes why you can't just be left alone and why people keep bothering you and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You were supposed to get saved and the Lord was supposed to give you a good job and, you know, give you health, and all you wanted to do is retire and live a quiet, peaceful life and go to heaven at the end of it. That is not God's will for your life. It just ain't. I mean, that's the way we are. We just want quiet, peace, and tranquility and to be left alone and be troubleless. And so the charismatics have made an awful lot of money on that thing. But that is not God's will for your life. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. It'd be helpful if I was in the right chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 25. This is Moses, of course. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, in Egypt. It says there that Moses esteemed the reproaches of Christ, the reproach of Christ, as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That is, he was subject to the same reproaches that Christ was subject to. One more verse and then we're done. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll tell you what you're called to do. And maybe it'll not be as severe with you as with Paul. Maybe it will. I don't know. I can tell you what you're called to do. You are called to suffer some, I don't mean necessarily crucifixion and scourging, although some have. You are called to suffer the same reproaches that Christ suffered. And that's why you won't just be left alone in this life. He's not going to let you find a niche in the rock where you're protected from all sides and you just get to hide in a little cave until Jesus comes again and then he sucks you out of the cave and takes you to heaven. It ain't going to happen. It's just not. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Man, I hope that I have the right. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. More of the charismatics like that. Ooh, yeah. Verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation? Well, they kind of like that. I mean, if we have tribulation, they want to be comforted. But they just do not have the tribulation. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. But see that? as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Paul was set forth to be a pattern of suffering for all of us that follow. Folks, I mean, next time, you know, you have a flat tire and the brakes all go out in one day, you know, you can throw a fit and scatter the toolbox all over the highway if you want to, you know. But you ain't been hung up over a fire yet. You know what I'm saying? And a lot of the things that you're called to go through are, they are the sufferings of Christ. Only in the modern day, in your body, and you're called to go through those things. And the Lord does that so that He can comfort you. Because you know how you are. If you're comfortable, God is one of the last things in your thoughts. At least, you know, it may not, maybe not one day, maybe not two, but give it a year. If you're left alone in prosperity, peace, tranquility, no troubles, the car just keeps running and running and running and running. Your last thought at the end of that year will be the Lord God. That's the way we are. Any questions or comments? Ian. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. All the heathen things have you know, common roots. They just kind of passed them over the borders and changed names, and they put little slanty eyes on the Chinese, and dressed Babylonians and Egyptians a little different, but basically it's the same old stuff. Okay, let's sing one more before we dismiss for the night. I lost my sheet. What was the song we had? What's the thing? 221. 221. Prayer will be dismissed, Lord. Certainly had a long prayer list tonight. A lot of folks under the weather and sick in the hospital. some with cancer, Father, some of them lost. We ask that you will intervene in their lives, Lord. Once again, we pray that you'll call them to our memories, help them remember to pray for these folks. And we just ask that you'll give us a fruitful week, and may some of the prayers that we prayed here tonight even be answered this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.